good one, a good day to gather and worship God. I was blessed to attend a Christian high school growing up, and being there obviously was surrounded by very godly teachers and coaches. One of my favorites was my basketball coach. And one of the reasons why I really enjoyed having him as one of my mentors early on in that part of my life was that Coach Walker was very, very good about trying to take time every now and then to sit down with all of us and have maybe a devotional thought. He was also very good about finding teachable moments and applying some story that maybe had happened to him or finding a way, not just with the game of basketball, but with everyday life. One time he told us a story that he and some of his friends were getting ready to take a trip via Greyhound bus. And while they were at the station waiting for the bus, they were approached by a man who was trying to scrounge up enough money to buy a ticket in order for him to get home. He obviously was not a man who had had a lot of luck in his life, or at least not recently. And when Coach Walker was approached, he said he just couldn't help but remember Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so he decided to buy him the ticket. And the man just thanked him profusely, and they kind of parted their ways to separate ends of the bus station. About 15 minutes later, the attendant came up to my coach, and he said, I just wanted you to know that as soon as you were out of sight, that fella came back and got a refund on that ticket and left with the cash. You know, the conditions in our modern world have become a breeding ground of skepticism and cynicism, particularly when it comes to giving, whether to a person or to or a cause of some kind. And with numerous stories and rumors of shady deals and cover organizations, most of us want to be sure that our gifts are used properly, and rightfully so. To find out otherwise results many times, if not most of the time, in us believing that was a waste. But sometimes I wonder if those same misgivings have filtered into our views and approaches of offering things to God. Could it be that we sometimes apply a certain amount of cynicism or skepticism to someone's desire to give something to the Lord? By way of illustration, let's refer to a couple of stories that we will use as our basis tonight. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We have a rather obscure story that takes place in the life of David. Doesn't take a lot of verses. It's almost word for word chronicled in 1 Chronicles 11:16 through 19. The setting, as best I can tell, is that David, this is prior to David becoming king. He's in the valley of Adullam, particularly at this point the cave of Adullam, and he's hiding from Saul. And in the full context of 2 Samuel 23, we are having discussions about David's mighty men. And we're learning about three of them in particular at this point, but begin reading with me, if you would. Let's read verses 14 through 17. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving, and he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now, let's stop there. Don't read ahead. Imagine that picture for just a minute. On a whim, David says, boy, I really would like some of this water from the well in Bethlehem. Now, that was, I don't know exactly how many miles, but it was a little bit of a trek to get there, not too far. But these men, probably even without telling David, just set out. The three of them fought through a garrison of Philistine soldiers, drew a cup of water, and brought it back to the cave. Risked life and limb for liquid. Look at David's reaction. Second half of verse 16. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. He refuses to drink this water, and instead pours it out on the ground as a drink offering to God. Now, if you're anything like me, for years I've read through this story and been a little bit upset with David. These guys risked everything for this craving of yours, and you pour it out on the ground. What a waste. Or is it? Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 12. A story that has a little bit more familiarity to most of us. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, who we know as being the other sister of Lazarus, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. How many people sitting in that room do you think echoed the same sentiment of Judas? Maybe not the motive. Him being a thief seems to have been known only to him, and it was between him and God. But how many of them do you think echoed the same sentiment? I mean, after all, 300 denarii was roughly equivalent to 11 months' wages. How many of us, if we had been sitting in that room, would have thought the same thing? Or maybe we've read the story and we have thought the same thing. Could our pious inclinations lead us to say, you know, such a valuable item could have been put to a more practical and profitable use here, Mary? What a waste. Or is it? In an era when bottom lines and practicality seem to serve as mankind's primary benchmarks for making most every decision, could it be that maybe we need to take a few pointers from these stories in God's Word? And could it be that maybe we need to readjust our viewpoints of sacrificing to God? Could it possibly be that some of us need to redefine what is a waste and what is not? Let's consider first, if you would, the perspective of the givers, David and Mary. What would drive David to pour out that great tasting water as a drink offering to God? What would inspire Mary to take a year's worth of work and pour it on the feet of Jesus? First of all, I think they understood God deserves it more than we do. It doesn't take a lot of deep thought to see that what bothers us most, I believe, about these stories is the way that it hits our egos. 11 months of wages saved up to buy that perfume takes a lot of hard work and a lot of discipline. And it probably required her to do without certain things along the way so that she could buy this costly luxury that she desired to have. And when we've scraped and saved to attain something of high value, it's very natural for us to say, I'm going to use this for me. And when you realize that you are so adored by your employees that they would risk life and limb to get you something so simple as a glass of water, it's hard to prevent that from inflating your ego, even just a little bit. And yet David and Mary were both able to set their egos aside, realizing that there is always someone who deserves it more. But what constitutes deserving something anyways? In its truest sense, to deserve something requires merit. What have you done to earn this? You proved yourself to be a good general to earn the respect of your men. Well, but God gave you the strength to fight and courage to stand. Well, you carried yourself with honor and dignity on the battlefield and not hatred and brutality. Well, but God taught you what honor and integrity were. You earned the income to buy the perfume. Well, but God gave you the ability to work. Well, you graduated with the diploma that boosted your resume. But God gave you the intelligence to learn. Well, you earned the scholarship that paid for school. Yeah, but God gave you the talent to play. But you made something of your life. Yeah, but God gave you life. So tell me then, do we really deserve anything that we have? No. Because the truth is, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And you know, it's quite interesting to note, just as a little side statement, the word deserve only appears about 10 times in the Bible. And all 10 times, it speaks of us deserving one thing and one thing alone: death. God deserves our offerings more than we do. But David and Mary also understood that, you know, it all belongs to God anyways. The things that they offered weren't theirs to begin with. There's a phrase that circulates around legal circles, particularly when ownership is disputed. Possession is 9/10 of the law. And as best as I understand it, I am certainly not a legal scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but the concept as I understand it is that until proper documentation is provided to prove otherwise, the person who has the property is essentially deemed the owner of it. I mean, after all, ownership is a concept we learn very early in life. Most children learn as one of their first words, mine. And so it's no wonder that even into adulthood, we often equate possession with ownership. And such confusion has the potential to wreak havoc, if you will, on our understanding of offering to God. Because many people approach God asking, what can I afford to give up? Or perhaps even worse, come at it with the attitude of, what does God need me to give him? Why do I say that these attitudes are misconceptions? Well, because these questions all assume ownership based upon possession. They assume that we own something that God needs, which is not biblical. Turn and look with me at Psalm 50 for just a moment. We're going to read verses 7 through 15. Through the psalmist, God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. Hear, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Why? Because every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God your sacrifices of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Does God need anything that we have? No. Because the truth is, it all belongs to him already. Does this mean that I should stop giving my offerings to God, whatever they may be? No. Because if you'll notice at the very end of our passage we just read, God encourages his people to make those offerings. But we must never offer anything to God out of obligation or out of a feeling of charity. David and Mary gave the things in their possession to God in order to honor him, not provide him. We offer because we are asking, what does God want from me? How can I bring him glory with what he has put in my care? Because it all belongs to him anyways. But you know, I think also we should take some time to consider the perspective of the onlookers. David's men and the disciples. Is there anything that we could possibly glean from their vantage points? You know, first of all, I would ask you to put yourself in the shoes of David's captains and realize that they understood the difference between insult and honor. How did you feel when we first read through the story of David pouring the water out on the ground? What was your first thought? How did you respond initially? Most of us probably had a gut reaction that felt like David's action was a slap in the face to his men. You know, it ranks right up there with giving your family a handmade gift only to find it unwrapped at that year's White Elephant gift exchange. And the thing is when we give someone a gift, We usually have intentions for that gift. We expect them to use it in a specific way. And we tend to be a little hurt or even insulted if we discover that they used it in some fashion other than what we intended for it to be used in. But what if that alternative use was something that served and glorified God? Is that an insult to you? For the God-fearing soul, the answer is obviously no. In fact, quite to the contrary. Such a use of your gift to someone else should be considered an honor on your part. And why is that? Well, you see, our reaction to someone's use of a gift truthfully indicates what we have put the most value on. Our designation of a specific purpose says, this is what I want to be the priority in this case. And so if we become insulted by an alternative use of our gift, we demonstrate to them that our desire has more value than the desire of the person we gave the gift to. But if that alternate use is to the glorification of God, then we realize that God's desire is more important than my desire. His purposes are nobler than mine. And like David's men, we should be honored to have our gifts used in such a fashion, not insulted. But I think we can also find from the perspective of the disciples that an offering to God is never a waste. Judas looked at Mary's use of the perfume and he said, you know, this could have been put to better use. I believe that one of Satan's most effective tools is the outside influence of friends and family and associates who try to discourage someone from giving to God by using the same reasoning. You know, there are better uses than this. Almost every preacher, missionary, elder, and deacon has at least one story of someone in their life who tried to talk them out of their ministry. And the arguments range from, well, it's not a stable or well-paying profession, to you and your family will always be under the microscope, or, you know, it's a hard life and you have so much potential to make something bigger of yourself. And unfortunately, such arguments seem to be having a greater impact than they used to. Across the board, preacher and missionary training programs like those at Christian universities have seen steady declines in the number of students who want to go into some form of ministry as their life's goal. Folks, if someone has the talent and has decided to devote their life to the spreading of God's message, we should be very careful not to discourage them simply on the grounds of, you could do better. Or what about the businessman who has been offered the job or promotion of a lifetime? It's the salary you dream about in college with a benefits package second to none. But to take this job would mean uprooting his family at a crucial point in their life. Or it might mean that the schedule would keep them apart for extended periods of time. And so after much prayer and deliberation, he decides to turn it down for the sake of keeping his family in a stable situation. How many people would look at that decision and say to him, "You foolish man. Don't you understand that this opportunity may never come your way again? To not take this job is a clear waste of your skills and a waste of your talent." But you know, such a criticism is based upon a false premise to begin with. Because one's success is not ultimately determined by his or her bottom line. True success is determined by your final destination. An offering to God is never a waste. You know, with rumors of conniving, lying, and manipulating that we hear about every day, it's no wonder that many people could become cynical about giving to anything, to any purpose or to any person. And no one is completely immune to the possibility of being cynical. Let me say that again. No one is immune to the possibility of becoming cynical. I've seen some of the most godly people develop a nasty streak of distrust because they've been burned one time too many. And when that pessimism develops in our hearts, it's crucial, but also difficult, to keep it from distorting our views of offering to God. Stories like that of David and Mary become hard to swallow because they go against all the conventional wisdom which says that offerings should be respectful and practical. But let us not forget the lessons that we can learn from these two wise souls. As givers, God deserves it more than we do, and it belongs to Him anyways. As onlookers, if your intention is abandoned for one that more readily glorifies God, then that is an honor, not an insult. And no gift that is ever given to God is a wasted use of possession or ability. And you know, one thing that helps keep our perspective in check is giving the one thing that God wants us to give Him most of all. Is it our possessions? Well, no, they already belong to God. Does He want me to give Him the world? It's not yours to give anyways. But we do find where He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, what God wants in our lives is our lives and our commitment to Him. And when we are wholly devoted to pleasing Him and trying to understand His desires, the perspectives will work themselves out. And so tonight, if you're trying to decide what to offer God, begin by placing yourself on the altar. And the place where you begin that never-ending sacrifice is right there in the waters of baptism. Submitting in faith to the will of God and letting Him wash away your sins through that faith. And if you need to rededicate your life to Him as a living sacrifice, your family's here with open arms, ready to pray for you and to help you as you walk down that road. If you need to respond to God's invitation, please come and do so now while we stand and sing.